Let's pray for a moment. Lord our God, we confess again that we depend upon your word coming to us with a freshness and with power. Lord, no one else has told us the truth, but you always do. Everyone else, Lord, lets us down, but you are our rock and our redeemer. And we depend now, Lord, as we open your word, we depend upon your truth. We depend upon your faithfulness. We depend upon your promise of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak these things to us, Lord. Make them clear. Make them plain. Come by your Spirit and draw our hearts to call upon you afresh as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 61, if you'd like to open the passage in front of you. I don't know much about the law, really. I've never been in a court case as such. I know some of you have. I don't really know much about the proceedings of English law, but I do know this much. If the verdict in a court of law has just been passed as guilty, then the very next thing that the judge has to say to the defendant is likely to be very bad news. If the jury or the judge himself has found the defendant guilty, then the next thing that follows is sentencing. It's going to be bad news for the defendant. All the weight and the might and the wrath of the law and the crown and the government is likely to fall upon the defendant if he's just been found guilty. The very next thing that comes will be condemnation for the one that's found guilty. And last week we were thinking about verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. How that God is not just, but a God of justice. Look at verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. We were thinking last week that God is passionate about justice. He loves it. He's passionate about things of truth, of justice, of fairness, and of his law. And we saw how that justice is demanding upon us because God is consistent. We saw that he doesn't just hate robbery, things that are done outwardly, but he hates iniquity, things that are inward in the heart. And how his justice finds us out. It finds out the flaws in our hearts and in our lives. It includes God being angry with our false and our pretend worship. You remember we saw that last week. And facing that, facing a God of justice and of perfection, a God of consistent and passionate justice, facing that, every one of us this morning is found out we're in trouble. Just as these Jews were in Isaiah's day, hearing these words. A cry for justice is a cry for God to punish everything that's wrong about me and you. There's not much comfort in that. There's not much comfort for these Jews facing their difficulties. The news that comes next ought to be bad news for them. Just like in the court of law. If they've been found guilty, outwardly and inwardly, by a God of total and perfect justice, a God of consistency and passion, who always carries his justice to the end. The news that comes next for them ought to be terrible news because they've been found out. And in this book there is bad news. There's plenty of it in Isaiah. There's news about what's ahead for them as a people, and it's slavery. Things coming for them are terrible because of their sins and their fallenness. But what comes next in the verse 8 is not just bad news. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. God wants the Jews of Isaiah's day and us to be absolutely certain that our standing before God is not ever based just upon our merit and the condition of our hearts. This book isn't just to terrorize the people. The book of Isaiah is not for God just to terrorize his people because they have lived sinfully. The Bible is not here just to terrorize you because you've lived sinfully. The Bible isn't just there to find me out and pull the rug from beneath me, even though I have lived sinfully. The book of the Bible, the book of Isaiah, the message of this prophecy to a people that had gone astray with their lives is to bring a big storyline to them. A big message from God to his people. And the big message is this: despite how you have lived, God has a remedy for your sinfulness, a remedy for your lives, a remedy for your fallenness, a remedy even for your crimes that is not based upon you, but is based upon God. That's the big message of the whole of the Bible, really. It's certainly the message of Isaiah. And we see it in microcosm in this verse. In a sense, we get the big picture of the whole of God's truth in the Bible in just this one verse. I want to pick out three parts of it that explain God's message of salvation in just this little verse. And these are three things that the Israelites needed to grasp to be truly saved. And these are also three things that we need to grasp if we are to be truly saved. The first I've alluded to already, it's this. Our salvation never depends on what we are like, but it depends on what God is like. Our salvation never depends on what we are like, but it depends on what God is like. Did you grab the anomaly in verse 8 as we read it? It grabbed me. I hope it grabbed you as well. The fact that the verse doesn't seem to read right, does it? If this were Shakespeare, or if this were your English essay in your GCSE class, you'd be told off for the thought not being fluid. The thought process doesn't flow properly, does it? But as we've seen over and over again, God's word isn't like anyone else's word. It's not like any other writings. Shakespeare comments on life. The newspaper comments on the world. People's essays and articles, they reflect and they comment what's happening in the world. But God shapes life. God shapes the world. God's word doesn't just comment on our lives. He rocks our lives. God's word so often shakes the way that we are, questions our understanding. It rocks our world, and right that it does so. And verse 8 is a bit like that. Verse 8 has imbalance in it. Notice, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. And we're kind of expectant for the next word to come. So I am going to wipe out everybody that's found guilty in the light of my justice. That's what we expect next, really, isn't it? It ought to read something like, so I will punish all who have ever done wrong. I'll show them no mercy. That would flow, wouldn't it? Or a verse like this. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. So I'm going to be angry with all who do more wrong than they do right. I will punish them. You'd expect it almost to flow like that. if this were man's thinking, if this were man-made God, you'd expect the verse to go like that. And it's very interesting, you know, that's exactly what you find in the Islamic faith. Exactly that. They say their God Allah. They say he is a God who is angry and who punishes most of the time those who do more wrong than they do right. But that's not what God says here, is it? That's not what the God of the Bible says. That's not what God of the Christian faith, the Christian message, the true God says. That's not what he says. In the middle of verse 8, God changes direction. And in just a moment, you can't see it because it's between the second line and the third line. But we can see the consequences of it. God changes direction. And from looking at your heart, he changes direction and looks at his own heart. Do you see it there? I hate robbery and iniquity. That's looking at your heart. And then God changes direction in a moment and then says, in my faithfulness, looking at himself, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. My friend, I don't want you to miss this. God is basing what he is about to say and do for his people, not upon what they are like, but he's basing it on what he is like. He switches to another quality of his, not just justice, but his faithfulness. It's got a lovely ring about it, that, hasn't it? Faithfulness. It's a great quality. And he's not just talking about his faithfulness to prosecute those who break his laws. I suppose, back to that judge, if the defendant is found guilty and the judge has a promise to be faithful to the law and to uphold his duty, when the judge punishes him, he is being faithful to the law, isn't he, in that sense? But God is speaking about his faithfulness here in a way that will bless and help and not just condemn his people. Faithfulness is a quality that's always related to a promise. It's related to someone's dependability, how loyal they are, how true they are, how much their word is a binding bond and tie upon their hearts, upon whether they will deliver on what they have said. That's somebody's faithfulness, isn't it? The New King James doesn't use the word faithfulness here. It translates the word truth, because it relates to whether you speak the truth or not when you make a promise. You can shop in certain stores these days, and they have this huge sign, don't they, on the outside. We won't be beaten on price. It's our guarantee. If you buy something from them for £100, then you take it home, and then next week you see it in the store down the road for £90. You can go back to the store that you bought it from and say, hey, hang on a minute. Your promise says you won't be beaten on price. It's your guarantee. I want you to be faithful to your promise and give me the £10 back. And they should, shouldn't they? If they're faithful, they might say, well, no, the offer's run out. Because, sadly, we live in a world where guarantees and promises, they run out. But if they're faithful, if they had a quality like this, if they could say, in our faithfulness, we make you this promise, then that should stand and you should get your £10 back if they've been beaten on price. Or like a friend who says to you, well, you know, I know you're moving house soon, and when you move house, I'd really like to come help you. Just let me know when it is. Let me know when the day comes. You say, great, thanks very much. And takes time. Lawyers, solicitors, say no more. Takes time, but eventually the day comes, you get the keys, and it's time to move. And so you ring your friend and say, the day has come. I'm moving house. Will you help me? I need some help lugging the fridge freezer and the washing machine and the double bed and the wardrobes, and they're heavy. Will you come help me? And he says, well, actually, I don't really fancy it. They sound a bit heavy to me. No, I'll just miss it if you don't mind. Well, that's not a faithful friend. He made a promise. He made a statement. Whether he's faithful or not depends upon his dependability to his promise. What's God saying here? God is saying, yes, I'm the Lord of justice. I'm passionate about it. I'm the great sovereign God who sees your robbery and your iniquity. I'm a spiritual God who sees what you do on the outside of your life and on the inside. I see the state of your heart. I see that you are not the man that you pretend to be. I see that you are not the woman that you pretend to be. I see all of that. But I am faithful. And I have made a promise. And I have made a guarantee. And your sinfulness and your breaking of my law and all of the ways in which you have offended me doesn't change who I am. It makes you more sinful, but it doesn't make me less faithful. It's incredible, isn't it, that a God of justice would say something like that. God is saying, doubt yourself, maybe. Doubt others, maybe. Doubt the whole world, maybe. But don't doubt me. Don't doubt my own promise. Don't doubt who I am. Don't doubt what I have said I will give to you. He's made promises to this people. The Jews, the Israelites, were those who were promised by God that he would deliver them, that he would send the anointed deliverer. That's what this passage is all about. We saw it in verse 1. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. This passage is a passage of deliverance, a passage of salvation, a passage of God making good what he has said he's going to do to a people in need. So God is saying here, my track record is a perfect one. And when I look at my faithfulness, he says, it will not be overthrown. It won't run out. God's offer, if I can put it like that, will never ever run out. It's timeless. We've just sung, he's the ageless one. God is a God of eternity. He never gets old. And his promise never gets old. And the whole of the Bible is God's track record of him making good on his promises. He cannot break his word. It's impossible for him. It's impossible for him to lie. It's as certain as if you've earned it. Which moves me on to my second point. The first is that our salvation doesn't depend upon us, our sinfulness. It depends upon God, what God is like in his faithfulness. The second point I need to explain, because it goes on to speak about in my faithfulness, I will reward them. My second point is like this. Our salvation can only come from the Lord and not from us. It can only come from the Lord and not from us. We've got to be very careful with this phrase reward, haven't we? Because it conjures up wrong meanings in our mind if we're not careful. Crime Watch UK was on recently. Sometimes they put faces of criminals up, don't they? I hope you watch it hoping that you don't recognize anybody. I know some of you watch it hoping you do recognize somebody. You want the reward. Yes, I used to work with her. I'm going to get on the phone. Okay, I admit to that too sometimes. Sometimes they say, well, can somebody give us a clue, a lead, a tip-off as to who this silver teapot belongs to, or who's this person, or can somebody tell us who drove that white van on the 27th of August 2003? And there's a reward if you can tell us the information. If you ring them up, if you give them the information that leads to the arrest, the reward might come to you. That's sometimes what we think of when we think of a reward, something you did, gaining some payment for it. Or maybe you work really hard one month and your boss says to you, I'm going to reward you with a bonus this month. I know it's dreamland, but imagine it. Your boss rewarded you for your extra work this month. Well, when we think of the word reward, those kind of images come into our mind. And we've got to be very careful when we read reward in the Bible like this. And because of the danger with the idea of us earning it, because of that danger, you know, salvation can't be earned. The whole of the message of the Bible is that you can't earn salvation. So because of that, some translations change the word slightly. They give it a different sense, a different meaning. The ESV does that. It changes the word to the word give. God gives. He doesn't reward as if you've earned it and he is dependent upon you. Remember what we saw earlier on. God isn't dependent on us. We're dependent upon him. All he gives to us is a free gift. God is independent from us. The ESV puts it like this. I will faithfully give them their recompense. This is so much more powerful when we understand the context of this verse. Remember again what we said about their false worship. They had held back from God plenty. They'd held back from God their hearts when they worshipped. They were pretend worshippers, like some of us are sometimes. They had held back from God. They didn't live as they ought. They didn't live as they promised. They didn't live as God had required. They held back. But God will hold nothing back. That's what this verse is saying. The second line, I hate robbery and iniquity, is saying you held back your hearts from me. The third line, in my faithfulness I will reward them, is saying, but I will hold nothing back from you because I have promised to save you. My friend, two things are certain in the universe. One is that you will fail God's standards. And the second is that he will live up to them. God will live up to his standards of faithfulness. If he has said he will give to you in Jesus Christ when you ask him. If he has said he will deliver you from your sin when you turn from it and call out to him in repentance and faith. When you say, Lord, I am full of sin, but you are full of righteousness. Reach down and lift me up and save me from my slimy pit. And God says, if you do that, I'll save you. My friend, he will be true to his word. And he will give to you. The point about his faithfulness is that it's dependent upon his promise of salvation. This is incredible. They haven't earned anything, really. Their iniquity has written them off from inheritance. But God is giving them an inheritance. We saw that. A wonderful, wonderful inheritance. Verse 7. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. They will inherit a double portion in the land. And everlasting joy will be theirs. In my faithfulness, I will reward them. God has promised to give, and so he's going to give. Not because they deserve, but because God is faithful. What is he going to give to them? What's the recompense? It can't just be their land back, can it? Because that won't help us these thousands of years later. That won't help us inheriting land when we're full of sin and we need to be saved. We'll turn back a page. In Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21, it describes what he's going to give them. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The Redeemer, that's the Savior. The Savior, the Redeemer will come to Zion. That's to his people who call out to him. Zion, his people. To those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. What's he promising? He's saying those who repent of their sins, verse 20. Those who acknowledge their iniquity and their sin and who repent and cry to God for mercy. Those who do that will receive, verse 21, my spirit who is on you. God is promising to give his spirit, his life-breathing spirit, into the hearts and lives of those that call out to him. His Spirit will make you new. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God will make you new. It will make you born again. It will give you a fresh start, a new heart. God, it will make you one who is cleansed of your sin by breathing life into you, by wiping away your debts and your sins before God through the merit and the payment of Jesus Christ. And it's forever. Notice verse 21 of Isaiah 59 talks about this being from you to your descendants from this time on and forever. This is something that God is going to do forever in the hearts of those who cry out to Him. Salvation is not from us, it's from God. Nothing we do lasts forever. Nothing. Build the biggest and the best house you can with the best materials, and one day it will collapse. One day it will fall. God's work is forever. Our salvation doesn't depend on what we're like. It depends on what God's like in His faithfulness. Our salvation can only come from the Lord, not from us. He must give it to us. He must grant to us that which is coming to us because of His promise. And that which will never, ever wear out. Which brings me to my third point. Our salvation is rooted in the Lord's everlasting covenant. That's what I've entitled this morning. The Lord of the everlasting covenant. Look at verse 8, the last line. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Again, we're on unfamiliar ground a bit here, aren't we? Because nothing in our world is everlasting anymore. In fact, it never was, really, was it? We've got nothing to compare this to. What's everlasting? Our frame of reference is too small. It's too limited. We've got nothing to compare it to. There's nothing I can illustrate an everlasting covenant to you by describing. I can't describe it to you very easily. Because we're not used to anything in our life that's an everlasting covenant. Covenants are solemn things, aren't they? They bind two people or more together in a solemn oath, in a promise, in a vow. And they bind them together with obligations that are sworn and should never be broken. But they are in our world. On a personal scale, every other marriage fails now, doesn't it? One out of every two marriages fail. Tragic. Covenants are broken. Even special ones. Because we're failures as human beings. And we need God's help. We need God's help in our lives and in our marriages too. On a national scale, there's been a lot of talk this last week about debt relief, hasn't there? The G7 summit. Gordon Brown trying to persuade other finance ministers to relieve some of the debts of the developing world. Nelson Mandela this week was in Trafalgar Square, wasn't he? With that great, powerful line, make poverty history. He's urging the rich nations to reach out to the poor nations and to help them out of the cycle of their poverty and their debt. And a lot of us would agree with those sentiments, wouldn't we? Of course. But there are loan agreements in place. And some of those loan agreements are covenantal ones. They're binding. A promise has been made. They've bound the nation to other nations. They've borrowed money and they've promised to pay it back. And they're in this binding covenant. And they need to be fulfilled, but they can't fulfill it. Through their poverty, through illness, through their difficulty, through the vast humanitarian crisis that is the third world, even despite their war and their bloodshed of some of those nations, they can't pay those loans back. They can't do it. They're not able to be fulfilled. Not if they want to immunize their children, tackle AIDS and provide health care and feed their populations. They break their covenants. On a personal scale, on a national scale, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Human beings find it hard to keep their promises. Our word is not our bond. It ought to be for Christians, of course, but even we fail in this. This is the whole point of that bit of verse 8 we mentioned last week about the robbery and iniquity of our hearts. We've promised to worship God as his people. And yet, often we do not properly. They had promised to worship God alone, had the Jews. They promised to take no other gods but him. But they did. And so do you. They had failed. Their hearts had grown cold. Their worship had become just ritualistic. The covenant was in danger of ruin because of their tendency to wander from God. And any covenant or bargain you make with God on your terms will be liable to ruin because of your tendency to wander from God just as mine. Any bargain you make with God will be ruined on that basis. We've got this inbuilt bias. You know, in a game of bowls, there's two kinds of ball used, isn't there? There's the jack, the white ball that's rolled out, and it goes in a straight line, stops exactly in line with where it's aimed. And then there's all the other woods, and all the other woods have a bias. They go to the left or to the right. Makes the game either totally frustrating or very interesting, depending on your bent. No pun intended. But the balls, they bend, they bias. They've got it inbuilt. There's two kinds of balls, and there's two kinds of souls in the universe. There's yours that's bent, and mine that's bent. The bias that leads us away from God. And then there's God's, that's pure and straight, and goes in a straight line. It's true. It goes exactly where it's aimed. God's promise goes exactly where he says it will. He is faithful. We are not. And that covenant between God and his people saw both sides. It saw God's white, perfect purity and faithfulness. And it saw the people's bending, curving, sinful bias. In bowls, the jack eventually comes to a halt through friction on the floor. But in God's covenant, my friend, his word never comes to an end. Do you see it in verse 8? There's no friction here. I will reward them in my faithfulness and make an everlasting covenant with them. God's word is never going to end. The friction will never stop his word, never stop the momentum of his purposes. History will never stop God saving people. Never. Because he's a saving God. History will never make God's promise old or wrong or decrepit. Ever. It can't be shaken. Isaiah 54 verse 10 has a wonderful description of it. Just a few pages back, Isaiah 54:10. Reads like this: though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. That's a great verse for your fridge or for your morning reading and quiet time. This is a promise from God to his people. Even though there's an earthquake, we've seen the devastation an earthquake can bring. Even though there's a mighty shake, God's covenant won't be broken. It won't be shaken. His covenant of peace, his unfailing love, the Lord who has compassion. God is a God of his covenant. We read Psalm 105 at the beginning of the service. I read a few excerpts from it. How God remembers his covenant forever. And do you remember the phrase that was used there? It's Psalm 105 and verse 8. If you're making notes, he describes for a thousand generations. He mentions his covenant being valid for a thousand generations. If we call a generation 25 years, let's just say, that's 25 millennia. Just a drop in the ocean. And he spoke that a couple of thousand years ago. Just a little more. We've got plenty yet to go. Friends, God's faithfulness, God's covenant, is an everlasting covenant. It goes on and on and on. Let me put it to you like this. When people come to Jesus Christ to be saved, when they are born again by his Spirit, when they receive what God alone can give in newness of life, when you receive that, when you receive from Jesus a new heart and a new beginning, when you receive from him salvation that you couldn't work up yourself, when you receive that, when that happens in your soul, something has begun which will last forever. Something is being fulfilled that will never, ever be broken. It's the fulfillment of this. It's the fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant. He spoke it to his people in the Old Testament. He made it fresh in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus described his broken body on the cross as and his shed blood. He described it as a new covenant, the blood of the new covenant in my blood. It was made fresh. It was brought to our lives by the death of Christ upon the cross. And it is everlasting. It's the fulfillment of what God is saying here. You want to take God at his word and prove him to be faithful, then come to him and ask him. Ask him to be your deliverer, your savior. Ask him to be the one that doesn't condemn you because of your sinfulness, but one who will make a covenant that he'll keep with you. It won't ever be broken. Friends, we need to grasp this. People often say, well, if I become a Christian, how will I keep it up? How will I keep going? What if I fail? How will I face the difficulties that are ahead? The answer to all of those questions is in God's faithfulness and God's covenant. If he's promised he will save you, he will. If he's promised he will take you to heaven, he will. If he's promised that no sin can sin you out of his grace, then it's true. It's an everlasting covenant. And it's a covenant that will be made good even beyond death. Death will not be the end. In the great passage in John chapter 10, the passage about Jesus being the good shepherd, Jesus says these great words about his grasp upon his people. He speaks it like this in John 10 verses 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My friend, because God is the everlasting God, he has an everlasting word, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting salvation, and an everlasting grip on those that are his. When he takes you in his hand, lifts you from the gutter, wipes your sin away, takes you in his hand as his child and holds you. It's an everlasting grip. It's an everlasting covenant. It'll never be broken. Realizing this will bring you life and me. Realizing this will make every day brighter, even in the midst of the sorrows, as it was for these Jews. Realizing this will cause your soul to live forever with him. In the words of Isaiah 55 and verse 3, I want to finish with this. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. There's the everlasting covenant again. But this time it's set with a call. Give ear and come to me. Listen. Listen, friend. Listen. Listen to his call. And come. Listen and come. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You won't find a better deal than that on Hedge End Business Park. You won't find a better deal than that on the high street. You won't find a better deal than that in any religion of the world. You won't find a better deal than that in your own heart. You won't come up with anything better than that were you to dream up a thousand ways to be saved. There's no better deal than that in all the world. But it's what God calls out to us. The promise of an everlasting covenant that will never be broken. My friend, we need that, don't we? Let's pray. Lord God, we bow in confession and we say to you, the more we learn of ourselves and the more we learn of you, the more we realize, oh God, that we need you. And we pray, Lord, that we might give ear and come, that we might live. That our souls might all live here this morning with that spiritual and eternal life. Hear our prayer. And by your Spirit, cause us to hear your call. And make good on your promise. Faithful one. And be our rock and our Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.